I was out shopping this week, and I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been out or been around, Halloween costumes starting to pop up all over the place. I was noticing that. I was kind of surprised, being September. But I mean, this one holiday of Halloween is become a really big deal, hasn't it? I mean, it's a pretty big deal. And I was out with my kids and stuff, and we saw all the superhero costumes out already. And the kids just love to dress up as the superheroes. And for me, I think the superhero costumes and that whole mentality, it's an indicator to me of something that goes on within our hearts. I think that all of us desire greatness. We desire to be a difference maker. We desire to be a hero, to do something important, to do something great. And so even as little children, we want to do something great and glorious and big. Jerry Seinfeld, that great sociologist, comments that as a young boy, you know, Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, you know, as kids growing up, these aren't dreams or fantasies. These are options. You know, as you're growing, you think, yeah, I'm going to be Batman. I can really be a hero like that. And as we grow older, then I think we find that that's not the case. And we switch our dreams and our fantasies and how we will be great. And as we get older, it keeps changing. At some point, I'd say in their kind of mid early 20s, it dawns on a young man that he indeed will not be a professional athlete. You know, it takes him to like 24 to realize, if I haven't been drafted in the NFL yet, I have no athletic ability, but we still hold this hope that I'm like just a diamond in the rough and I'm just, you know, one scout away from greatness, and that actually might be something for me. And we kind of get over that. And around that stage, I think we shift where we find greatness and pursue meaningful, activity and what we're doing. And we start to look at it in like careers and hobbies and things like that. What hobbies we choose as far as what we can accomplish there and conquering new tasks and skills or in our career or the business that we've started, we want to do well in and build that. And we still seek meaningful, accomplishments and success and greatness through these other avenues. We want to do something important with our lives. We want to do something that matters. We want to do something that lasts. We want to leave a legacy. And I think this is true of all of us. Whatever stage of the journey we find ourselves in, I think we desire greatness. We desire something of importance to leave behind. We want our lives to count at the end of the day. Last Sunday, we were talking about the church, and we talked about what is our identity as a church? What defines us? And we decided that a church is a community. It's not a program. It's not a building. It's a community, a people, a series of relationships. What kind of community then is it? Because there's lots of community. You can have community around anything. You could have community around your favorite sports team or your favorite type of food or anything, right? So what kind of community is this? This is a gospel community. What defines this community is the message of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what brings us together into deep, meaningful relationships, is our common bond in Jesus and the mission of Jesus. All right? And so we defined a church as a gospel community, a community defined by the gospel of Jesus. And today what we want to look at is the church as a missional community. The church is a gospel community. The church is a missional community. And here's what we mean by that in the brief version, is that God is on a mission. He is a missional God. He is a God with a mission, and he is calling out a people, a community, to join him on his epic eternal mission. This massive mission he has that he's on, he doesn't want to do it alone, and he wants to bring together a people who will join him on that mission, okay? So the church is not only a gospel community, but a missional community. And so God is on a mission. Now, maybe this isn't something we've thought deep about, or we haven't put it that way before, but God is on a mission. His good creation is now under the dominion of sin and death, and all that he created has been subject to futility. But God doesn't leave us wallowing in our own sin and rebellion. He doesn't just leave us stuck in a mess. From Abraham on, God is calling out a countercultural community, a people who are going against the norm of sin and death, and a new community, a new people, a new creation. And he's calling out these people, a righteous people in the midst of a dark world. And then as he's calling out these people, he sends a Savior King. He sends his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of sin and to defeat the power of sin. To pay the penalty and to defeat the power. To break sin of all its power on us. And so Jesus is sent on mission to fulfill the mission of God in reversing all that has gone broken and to set the world back to how it should be and how it was made to be. Everything glorifying God, everything honoring Him without the damage of sin, death, Satan, and ourselves, our broken selves, which ruin everything. And so Jesus becomes the paradigm for what it looks like to live on mission. He was a good steward of His life. He was always faithful to the mission that God gave Him. And He didn't live for His own mission. He lived for the mission of God. He didn't live for His own greatness. He didn't live for His own will, but lived His entire life to fulfill the Father's mission. So, for instance, He says this. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," Luke 19. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He says that in Mark chapter 2. And then in John 7, He says, "My teaching is not mine, but is His who sent me." And so He repeatedly says He is here on a mission. He has been sent, and He has a purpose that God has given Him to seek out the lost and to call them into this gospel missional community and to bring them back into the people of God. Okay? So He's got this mission that He is on. Not only do we see that Jesus is on mission with the Father, but He's also calling out this missional community. He's gathering people to join Him on mission. So He's on mission, but He's not on mission alone. He continually is gathering people to join this mission. So in John 20, after His resurrection, it says, John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, this is the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So, this passage I keep coming back to because it blows my mind. Just as the Father sent the Son sends His followers on mission, on the same mission. And then He gives them the Holy Spirit to empower them. So the Father sends the Son sends the church, and the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian mission is something that we get included in. And then in Matthew 4, this is way back at the beginning, He's calling disciples and He says to Peter and Andrew, who are two fishermen, and He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What He's saying to them is you can continue to spend your life pulling fish out of the water if you want. Feel free. Or you can devote yourself to a mission much greater than yourselves, much greater than what you're set out to do. There is a greater mission awaiting you. You can join the mission of God and participate in His work of saving men, of saving people and bringing them back into community with God. That's what He's saying in five words, okay? This, you become fishers of men, and He's contrasting what they were doing with what God's mission for them is. And so He invites them in to join His work, because Jesus is not on mission alone, but He's calling us to join on mission with Him. So then we ask, what is this mission? And that's where we come to our text. Take a look again at verse 16 and 17, Matthew 28. This well-known Great Commission passage. Verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." We see in the context as Jesus is about to give His Great Commission, this well-known passage. First we see that this community is a really small community. It mentions the 11 disciples by name. Many people speculate that there's probably others with them as well. It's just that He specifically names the 11 disciples. But, you know, the book of Acts, just shortly after this context written by Luke, it says there's 120 of them. They're like the total number of all the followers of Jesus. So maybe that whole number is with them, or maybe it's just 11. We can't really know particularly for sure. But either way, it's a pretty small group. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is true. Either as an individual or as a church family, we often feel like we're too small, too inadequate to change the world. Like it's the task is too large and I am too small. I don't know if you feel that way. But here we have 11 people, maybe 100 people, somewhere in there, who in no time at all change the world forever by the power of God within. You get this fairly small number of people bearing the message of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they would go on to change the world forever. By the year 100 AD, like 65 to 70 years later, just 5 years after the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, the last book to be written in the Bible, just 5 years after that, there are, it's estimated 25,000 followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire. In just 65 years, it goes from, I don't know, 1,100, somewhere in there, to 25,000. And then they estimate by the year 310 AD, just before Constantine becomes a Christian and declares that Christianity is no longer an illegal religion, but is now an acceptable religion, and eventually the empire itself becomes Christian. At that point, so just before that even happened, while it's still illegal, it's estimated that there were 20 million Christians by the year 310. In just 265 years, we go from 11, maybe 120, to 20 million as just a handful of people, frightened, scared, mostly Galilean peasants, working class guys, with not educated. They go off and change the world by the power of God and change everything. So they're a small community. They're a small community, but they're going to go and change the world. They're also, we see a worshiping community. It says as they see Jesus, they worship him. And see, because being a missional community starts with the identity of Jesus and who Jesus is, because our worship of Jesus fuels our mission with Jesus. And so like we saw last week, being a follower of Jesus means being a worshiper of Jesus, living life to his glory, living life for his name, living life to make much of Jesus and to make him known, to make him famous in our life and in our world. And so as a worshiping community, we worship Jesus with all we are. We treasure Jesus in every way we can. We work to make him, to make much of him, to make him famous in our midst. And so they're a worshiping community. They're also a bit of a struggling community. You see this? It talks about how some of them are doubting. So even then, they're conflicted. They're worshiping. They're doubting. They're not really sure. Not all of them have sorted it out. This word doubting, it could also be translated hesitated, like they doubted or hesitated. They're working this out still. I don't know about you. When we think of missionaries or evangelists, we think of someone like Billy Graham or others, and we think of people who have it all together, who have the answers, who've got their life sorted out and are set. And maybe some of us even think, in order to tell others about Jesus, I got to know the answers. I got to know my stuff. I got to know theology. And yet here we see that Jesus doesn't wait. And he's not going to wait around for them to get a better education. He doesn't wait around for them to sort it out theologically. He finds them, meets them, calls them, sends them where they're at. As a worshiping, struggling, hesitating, broken, following Jesus community, in spite of their frailties and their lack of perfection and maturity, he still sends them on mission. He doesn't wait for them to nail their theology first. Some of them are still trying to get their head around what Jesus' death and resurrection really means and the earth-shattering, kingdom-changing consequences of this major event, and they're still sorting it out. And so some are there and they're worshiping, and others are still working it out, and Jesus sends them where they are. And he doesn't scold them for their hesitation, but he still calls them to mission. And he's not waiting for us to be all stars before we have a role to play in the mission of God. He doesn't expect us to have everything together from day one, but he challenges us and commissions us where we're at and pushes us forward on mission with him in pursuit of him. So here we have this small group of people who are broken. They're struggling. They're worshiping. They're confused. They're doing their best, and they're trying to sort this all out in their minds. And Jesus says, you know, I'm going to change the world through you. I'm going to build an entire and eternal kingdom of righteousness through you. And not only is Jesus able to use imperfect people to change the world, I think he likes to. I think he prefers to. Because as ordinary people accomplish extraordinary, mind-blowing things, Jesus is shown to be mighty and glorious. You know, as mighty people do mighty things, they're shown to be mighty. But as ordinary people do mighty things, Jesus is shown to be glorious. So I think it's his modus operandi. I think it's his preference. And so we see a picture, the snapshot of this community, this small, worshiping, struggling community. And then Jesus comes to them and speaks to them in verse 18. Take a look. He says, and Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I just want us to not skip that, because I think it's massive. Jesus has all authority. Did you know that? All authority in heaven belongs to Jesus. All authority on the earth belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to Jesus. Who has all the authority? Jesus. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth. That's their way of saying all authority, always, everywhere, forever. It all belongs to Jesus. He's in charge of everything. There's no stronger way that Matthew could say this. There's no stronger way that Jesus could say this of himself. Satan, sin, death, they had authority. They had power. We were in their grip. We were under their control. But Jesus decisively conquered Satan, sin, and death. The penalty of sin is paid. The power of sin is crushed. Jesus has defeated all his enemies, and the Father has handed him all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is entirely supreme. He is above all authority and all power, whether spiritual powers or physical powers. He's in charge. He's the boss. It's all him. Do you realize this? Do you realize what this means? This changes everything. This is not a small thing. This is everything. Jesus is bigger than your biggest enemies. Bigger than your biggest enemies. He's supreme over all things. So you don't need to fear sickness, cancer, physical suffering, because Jesus is sovereign and supreme over all physical, medical, biological, medicinal processes. All that stuff is under his sovereign rule. He's king over all that stuff. And so you don't need to fear it, because you know the one who's in charge, right? You don't need to fear the future, because Jesus is supreme over the course and the events of history and the future history. He is sovereign and king over all history and all time, and he knows your days before you were even born. Before the foundation of the world, he knew the day you'd be born and the day you'd die. What is there to fear of the future when it's all entirely and completely and sovereignly in Jesus' hand and he's king over it? You might not know it, but he does, and he's king. You need not fear Satan or the demonic or spiritual powers, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Jesus has crushed Satan and defeated him forever, and he is powerless. And so all forces of evil are powerless before Jesus, who is the all-authoritative, supreme king of everything. You need not fear other people who would oppose you and hurt you. Jesus reigns supreme over all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all lands. He's not king of the Christians. He's king of everyone. He's king of the people who hate him. He's the king of the people who don't believe he's real. He's the king of all. His jurisdiction extends to all people, even those people who don't recognize it. He's still king. He's still sovereign and supreme, and they will bow the knee to him. And so all they can do is chop off your head. But Jesus is king over death as well. We need not fear death, because by his own death and resurrection, Jesus has crushed death, so that death has no sting. It has no power. It has no pain anymore. It doesn't hurt us. It can do nothing for us. Death is no longer an enemy to be feared. It used to be. It used to be the worst enemy. It used to be the most vile and horrible thing that could happen to us. And now it's nothing, because Jesus killed death. It's dead. So the worst thing that you can suffer, death, is now powerless. Death used to be a ferocious tiger, and now it's a toothless kitten. So you just kick it out of the way. I mean, death is dead. Jesus killed it. And so Jesus is supreme over all things. You see how this changes everything? Nothing can be the same if Jesus is supreme and king. This is not something that we just acknowledge with our head, but needs to be felt in our hearts, that he is supreme. He is supreme. Whatever I'm facing is nothing but a pawn. It can do nothing, because Jesus is king, and Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is supreme. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. See, that therefore becomes very important, because there's a strong causal connection between verse 18 and 19. And so, because Jesus has defeated all evil, all powers, because he is all authoritative and holds everything in his hands, because he is the sovereign king, because God the Father has given him all things into his hands, because of that truth, therefore, verse 19, go. Therefore, go make disciples. In light of the earth-shattering, paradigm-changing reality that death is no longer king, sin no longer has power, but Jesus is king, in light of that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So, the fact that Jesus is sovereign pushes us and drives us and allows us to go and follow his word and be obedient to what he says next. And it says go, but it's actually a participle, which means it could be translated go, it could be translated as you go or as you're going, because the real command is actually make disciples. That's the imperative. Pardon my grammar lesson. But the make disciples, that's the thing that we're commanded to do. And it's the going is the participle. So it's what's happening as you do that command, which is make disciples. I just confused everyone. but what he's saying is, I mean, I've heard entire messages that the big idea is this. What part of go don't you understand? Go. It says go, go. Right? And that's the message for 40 minutes. I've heard those. So that may be true because there is some sort of, I don't need to get into grammar. But it could be translated as you're going, make disciples. The emphasis is really on making disciples. We often think of the Great Commission as instructions for people who don't live here. Right? This is commands for people who want to move far away. When in reality, it's commands for all of us, for all of them. As these disciples, were sent out, as they were persecuted, as they went, everywhere they went, on the road as they went, they shared Jesus, they made disciples, they obeyed his word. And so sometimes we hear people talk about how some people are to go and everyone else is to send them. And that's true in the sense that it's going for, where we do need to send and support people who are following the Great Commission in other parts of the world. However, we also need to live out the Great Commission in our part of the world, which is actually becoming increasingly post-Christian, paganistic, spiritualistic, and even anti-Christian. And so this too is a Great Commission mission field. And so the emphasis of Jesus' command is to make disciples wherever you're going, as you go, wherever you are. And yeah, there is a need for some people to go. There's also a need for some people to stay, because there's a huge mission field right here as well. And so the emphasis is for everyone to be making disciples. And so what we see here is actually Jesus commanding his disciples to make disciples. So who makes disciples? The answer is disciples make disciples. And so what you have is a whole disciple-making movement of Jesus' disciples are making disciples who make disciples of disciples. And every disciple pouring into and investing and training and teaching other disciples. And so that you have this whole movement of disciple-making. Where, you know, it wasn't the original 11. These are the only ones who are allowed to make disciples. And then, you know, they die and the whole thing dies. But instead, disciples make disciples who make disciples. We see a whole movement of people training and teaching and leading other people. And so a healthy disciple is one who makes disciples and follows Jesus and teaches others to follow Jesus as well. And then the passage goes on to show us what does disciple making look like? Jesus points to two things, doesn't he? He says baptizing. So baptizing people in the name of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in baptism, what we see is these people are publicly identifying with Jesus and they're planting their flag with him and identifying with his death and resurrection on their behalf. And so their part of their discipleship is to plant their flag with Jesus and say, this is where I belong. This is who I am now. Jesus has changed me and I'm new. And so I belong to Jesus now and I'm going to get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the second part of discipleship is to teach them to be obedient to Jesus, to obey all his commands. A disciple obeys Jesus. A disciple is one who is learning to be like Jesus. So this is a picture. This is what discipleship looks like. I mean, the New Testament can't even get its mind around. I mean, it's a total category error for it to think of a disobedient, unbaptized disciple. It's not something it's really familiar with, because disciples are characterized by an desire to identify with Jesus and to obey Jesus, to be like Jesus. And so then Jesus closes this commission with this promise, which I think is so powerful. He says, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. So we recognize that the task is great, but we are never alone. The sovereign and supreme one is always present with us as we fulfill his word. All the way to the end of the age. I mean, until Jesus returns is another way of saying that. His calling and his promise will both continue all the way to the end. This is still our role to play, and his promise is still true for us, that he is with us always till the end. And so what we see is that the mission that Jesus has given to his church, for them to work on until his return, is to make disciples that make disciples. And the mission of every single Christian that he has given every one of us until he returns, until we, you know, spend our life on, is to make disciples who are making disciples. And so we like to use the term, it's one of our core values, missional living, recognizing that mission is not a program or an event, but actually a lifestyle, missional living. And so we recognize that everyone has a mission. Everyone is living for something. Everyone is living for something. I mean, some people are building their own kingdom and they're accumulating, you know, resources and wealth. Other people are building their own identity. Their mission is on the identity, that perfect car, the perfect clothes, the perfect family, everything looking right. Some people's mission is like a relaxation, enjoyment, kind of a hedonistic thing where life is one large vacation that keeps extending. And the goal, the ideal would be to retire like at 50 and just live on a yacht, you know, and that's their mission and they're working at that. And, you know, it might be a number of things. It might be fame. It might be fortune. It might be success. It might be family. It might be a lifestyle. Everyone has a mission. Everyone is working towards something and they have, they know what they want to spend their life on. So the question is not, do you have a mission? The question is your life's mission aligned with God's mission? Or is it in conflict with God's mission? Are we going to live life aligned with God and his mission? Or are we going to waste our years, our best years, on pursuing other things? And so, because God is calling out a community, a people, to join him in pursuing this eternal kingdom of God and its purposes and its mission. Now, some may ask and some may wonder, why all this emphasis on being missional? Well, can't I just be a Christian? I mean, doesn't that count anymore? And I would say to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, you know, is to be a disciple of Jesus and to imitate Jesus and to follow Jesus. In other words, to be a Christian is to be like Jesus and to try to be like Jesus by the power of the Spirit and to want to be like Jesus. And Jesus is our perfect example of Holy Spirit empowered missional living. He aligned his life with the purposes of God. He sought out the lost and loved them deeply and genuinely. He confronted sin and brought forgiveness and grace. And so we want to live on mission just as Jesus lived on mission. We want to live on mission in imitation of Jesus, who was the perfect missionary. And sometimes the other thing that people ask and we talk about is, how do I live on mission? I mean, I want to share Jesus. I want to live on mission, but I'm never sure really how. I don't know what to do. I agree. I just don't know what's next. And there's a few things I would share with you out of flowing out of this idea. And the first is to live with a gospel intentionality. I use that term a lot to refer to living life with gospel, Jesus-centered purposes. And so we can live our whole lives with the gospel in view, asking questions like, how, what has God entrusted to me? How can I live my life to show Jesus to others, to reach others, to love others? What has he given me? What has he entrusted to me? What are my skills and hobbies and passions? What are the unique relationships I have? Who's, you know, my family, my neighbors? What can I do? What has he given me that I can live on with purpose, with intentionality, so that the gospel can advance in my world by the power of the Spirit and in God's purposes? And so we ask questions like that. Who are the people that God has put in your life? It's a good question to ask. Who has God brought into your life for you to love, to serve, and to show Jesus? We do things like hospitality. Who can you open your home up to love and just to show the care of Christ? How can you meet other people? How can you meet, you know, if you have kids, how can you meet other parents and build relationships and show them Jesus? Maybe it's your hobbies. How can you play or do your hobby with other people who don't know Jesus so you can love them and show them Jesus? And there's many other questions we could ask about how we can live with a gospel intentionality. Secondly, I'd say that we need to genuinely love people. We're not called to use people to build our church, right? We're called to love them, to serve them. Many of us act in love towards others, and I would confess that this has been me. We act in love towards others until we find out that there's no benefit for me out of this. That, you know, I love them as long as I think I'm going to get something in return, but that's not actually love. That's using people. And so we're not called to use people, but to love people, to genuinely love people as Jesus did. So living on mission means living like Jesus, loving others, showing hospitality, caring for people's needs, serving others, genuinely loving people more than they ever deserve. That's what living on mission like Jesus means. I would also say we need to be showing people Jesus. Show them in the way that we live, breathe, act, love in such a way that people will see Jesus through us. Show people with your life, show people with your words that Jesus is your all-satisfying treasure. The reason why some people aren't able to show Jesus is because they don't really love him. He doesn't really matter to them. He's not important to them. He's not their treasure. But if Jesus is your all-satisfying treasure, if Jesus is your identity, it will burst forth when you're doing the dishes, mowing the lawn, and playing hockey, and everything you do as you work, as you play, as you sleep, as you eat. Jesus will burst forth if he is your all-satisfying treasure and identity. And so we need to show people Jesus by desiring and finding our joy and satisfaction in who Jesus is. And then it'll burst forth out of us. I'd say another thing we could do or should do is to ask good questions of people. As opportunities arise, ask people to explain their worldview by asking them good questions. Ask them things like, how would you measure success at the end of your life? What brings you the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? What legacy do you want to leave for your kids? Since Jesus is the center of all we are and our identity, as we talk about joy, satisfaction, meaning, legacy, and hope, we'll always be pointing back towards Jesus. And so these are good conversations to have. And fifth and finally, most importantly, I would say, pray. Someone who is a good missionary, someone who lives a missional life, is someone who prays. Pray that God shows you who he is calling you to. Pray that he shows you who he wants you to share Jesus with. And then if you've discerned who that is, if there's, you know, one, two, three people who Jesus has placed in your life, pray for them. Pray for them every day. Just keep praying for them. Pray that God will work in their hearts and awaken them to the gospel truth. Pray that God will give you opportunities to share Jesus and to love them well. Pray that you'll be faithful with all that he has entrusted you. And pray that God's kingdom bursts forward into their life and they experience the hope and joy of Jesus that we have. And so whether you're on your own or as a family or whether in your community group or in our worship gatherings, together, we always want to be thinking about mission. We always want to be thinking about the advance of the gospel because people matter to Jesus and their eternal destiny matters to Jesus. And so they matter enough that the Father sent his Son to suffer and die so that he could redeem, reconcile, and bring back a people for his name's sake. And so they should matter to us as well. And I hope that we have as big a heart for the people in our lives as God did for the world when he sent his Son. And so we always want to be thinking about mission. We always want to be faithful to the task that Jesus has entrusted for us as his disciples. See, our God is a missional God. He's a missionary God. He pursues and saves sinners. He reconciles with rebels. And as he builds his countercultural kingdom of light in the midst of darkness, he's calling out a community, a gospel-centered, missional community that will join him in his big, grand meta-narrative, his big mission for the world, bringing the good news of Jesus to the dark corners that we live in. And he's calling us to join him in building this eternal kingdom and to do a work that will last well beyond our lifetime. He's calling us to a new purpose, a new start, a new mission. He's calling us to pour out our lives on something that will last into eternity and who will glorify God forever. And so he's calling us to something of real significance to do with our lives. We're going to move into a time of response where we're going to sing, we're going to give our offering. After I pray, parents, you're free to go and pick up your kids to join us so that you can head out during that first song and bring them back in. We want to worship together as a family and proclaim how good and glorious God is, that he would save sinners and that he did not give up on us, but is committed to coming back and to redeeming us and to saving us. So let's pray. And then parents, feel free to go and bring your kids in to join us to worship together as a family. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who saves. You are a God of mercy and grace. You are a God who is on mission. You are a God who is committed to redeeming this world, bringing it back to the right place that you created it as good and glorifying, free from sin and Satan and death, and where we can all live and glorify you with all that we are. I just thank you that we get to participate in your mission. I thank you for the role we get to play. I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us, guide us, and lead us. I pray now that as we move into our responsive worship, that you would help us to see just how good and glorious and gracious you are, that we would burst forth in worship in response to your acts of salvation and what you've done for us. We give you thanks and praise. I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we are and all that we say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.